All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have to use the restroom, the dryers are real nice and warm. You can get warm in there. I warmed my hands up before I came out. 1 Peter chapter 3. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul told the story. He told a story of a time when Billy Graham was invited to go on a golf outing with President Ford and two PGA professionals. And he wrote this. It says, after the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and with Billy Graham?" The pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading for the practice tee, and his friend, the other golfer, followed. His friend said nothing. He sat on the bench and watched. After a few minutes, the anger of the pro was spent and he settled down. And his friend said quietly, "Was Billy a little rough on you? Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, "No, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round." You know, isn't it amazing that knowing a Christian, knowing someone who is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ can cause a conscience in someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Living the Christian life causes the world to see Christ in us. It causes conviction among the unsaved. And I think as we've been going through 1 Peter, we're seeing Peter relay some of this teaching to the people he's writing. Billy Graham was so identified with religion, so identified with the things of God, that his presence caused anger in someone who didn't know the Lord. You know, Peter was one of my dad's favorite phrases was, is a bull in a china shop. He used to say, he's a bull in a china shop. Peter was headstrong. You know, I imagine when Peter walked into a room, the intensity level went up, and not necessarily in a good way. Peter was a fighter. His motto might have been, shoot first and ask questions later. But I think as we've been going through 1 Peter, we've seen a person like this who met the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he met Christ, he changed. You remember in one of Peter's early encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was fishing and he hadn't caught anything, and the Lord sent him out and said, "Drop your nets again." And the nets filled up with fish. This was Peter's job. He knew when the fish were there and when they weren't. But his nets were filled. And what happened to him when he did that? He fell down on his knees. And he said, "Depart from me, Lord. Go away. I'm a sinful man." Peter changed from his life with the Lord Jesus Christ, did he not? And that's part of the beauty, I think, of 1 Peter as we're going through this. We see a man who, the way he was and what he's writing now, and it's the same person, but it's someone who's been changed by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been transformed. And he wants us to be transformed as well. He wants us to, as we've looked at, live as good citizens in this world. He wants us to be good employees to our bosses. He wants us to be good spouses, especially to those who are not saved. So let's pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 3 and see what we have to look at today. 1 Peter 3, and we're picking it up in verse 8. First Peter 3:8. It says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble, Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We're going to stop there. Now, I love the phrase in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, "Whoever would love life and see good days." The NLT says, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, how do we love life? Do we love life? Do we want to see good days? I suppose everybody does, to a certain extent, want to love life and see good days. You know, at work, strangely, the human resources department even suggests that we do this. But I go around, I work with some of the clients in the different departments, and when we leave, everyone greets each other, "Have a good day," as we walk away. "Have a good day." What does that mean? We're not suggesting how to have a good day, we just want them to have a good day. And hopefully, they will have a good day. Well, Peter's going to tell us how we can have a good day and live a good life. The Italians called it La Dolce Vita, my mom's name, Vita. And that means the sweet life, the sweet life. Or you've heard Carpe Diem, seize the day. What does that mean, seize the day? Well, I think for most people it means chasing objects, things, filling our lives with the things this world has to offer. Who better to tell us what living the good life means than celebrities, right? Celebrities. Katharine Hepburn said, "If you obey all the rules, you will miss all the fun." So I guess breaking the rules would be living the good life. Bruce Cameron, an author and a columnist, wrote this. He said, "God invented love and it's therefore perfect. Dogs are better at celebrating this perfection than we are. So when in doubt as to how we should feel, we could do far worse than trying to live life like dogs." So living life like a dog would be living the good life, apparently. Jeff Daniels, an actor, he wrote, "I think Michigan keeps you sane and on an even keel through the ups and downs. In Michigan, I do fireworks, shovel snow, and love life." So living in Michigan would be living the good life. Another writer wrote this. He said, "Someone should tell us right at the start of our lives that we are dying. Then we might live life to the limit, every minute of every day. Do what I say. Whatever you want to do, do it now." That was Pope Paul VI, the Pope providing information on how to live a good life and love life. Well, we certainly know someone from the Old Testament who wanted to and tried to live a full and committed life, right? Solomon, the wisest man ever. He wrote a whole book about pursuing and living the good life. Solomon had incredible wealth, houses, wives, chariots, horses, land, power, prestige, fame. He had everything that the world would say would be a good life. If you remember, the Queen of Sheba came. She was no slouch herself. She was the queen. And she brought lots of riches with her to see Solomon. And if you remember what she wrote, it says, when she came and saw everything that he had, all his wisdom, all his power, it says there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away to literally see everything that Solomon had. Surely Solomon was content. Surely he was living a good life. Surely he loved his life. He couldn't have asked for anything more. It says, anything that was out there to try for pleasure, he tried it. But listen to what he writes in Ecclesiastes 2, only the second chapter of his book on living the good life. He says, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, he says, so I hated life. I hated it. He pursued and did everything the world had to offer, and he hated life. It's amazing. Nothing he did brought fulfillment. He says it was like chasing the wind, emptiness, longing. It was never enough. You know, say you're an alien. You come from a different planet. Obviously, you have to know a little bit about the Earth. You get off of your ship and you trip over the book of Ecclesiastes. It's laying there on the ground. Of course, it has a little bio at the beginning, so you kind of know Solomon is the wisest man in the world. And you read the book and you go, surely no one is pursuing these things that Solomon pursued today. Surely, the wisest man in the world writing a book, no one would do this. And yet, that's pretty much all we see in the world today, isn't it? Living the good life. You know, I couldn't help but thinking of Solomon, even a fairly newer example of this, a little bit more modern, was Ernest Hemingway, the author. Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway was written of him. He's a literary genius. And we can appreciate a lot of his works and some of the things he did. But he lived a very carefree life. He pursued the good life with, you could say, with a vengeance. It was his life's goal to pursue everything he possibly could. Biographers tell us that he had little regard for the Bible, little regard for morality, little regard for any definition of sin that invaded his behavior. He pursued the good life and the love of life through drinking, through parties, through fighting and revolutions, through chasing women, living exactly the way he wanted to live. He had power, he was very popular, prestige, traveled the globe, sold millions of books. He pursued pleasure incessantly. And did he love life? Did he find good days? Well, if you know how his life ended, he put a bullet in his head, killed himself. The pleasures of pursuing the things the world has to offer is not the good life. It doesn't bring good days. Those who seem to pursue the good life the most hate it the most. So it might even be easy to say that few people actually find and live a good, happy life. Well, certainly Christians do, don't we? I mean, we're Christians. We should live and love life. Well, who is Peter writing to here? He's writing to Christians, is he not? He says anyone, but the book was written to us. Christians sometimes take their own lives as well. They don't live and know what the good life is. So what is it? Well, it's a good question. Peter's going to tell us here. If you remember who Peter is writing to, he's talking in chapter 1. He says, I recognize you've been distressed by various trials. And later in chapter 1, in chapter 2, he says, you're strangers and you're aliens. You're fighting fleshly lusts. You're suffering. In chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, he talks about the devil attacking and suffering. These people are going through a lot of hardships. And yet, he's going to tell them that at the same time, they can enjoy their lives. They can enjoy and live a good life. And there's a formula for that. Like we all like a list of things. If this is the way it's going to be, tell me exactly what I need to do to live a good life. Well, Peter is going to give us a list of what we can do. In verse 8, let's take a look at verse 8. You have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. All of these, if you think about it, these are all having the right attitude about life itself. Peter doesn't say once the persecution stops, once you recover from all the suffering that you're going through, once you dig out of the poverty that you're in, once it stops raining and the sun comes out, once the weather warms up, then you can get started on living the good life. No, he says in the absence of good things, our attitude is what starts to lead us to live the good life. We have to have the right attitude and the right approach to life. So I want to take a look at each of these a little bit and see what he means by this. First of all, does he mean the right attitude toward Christians or non-Christians? Well, the answer is yes. It's both of those. It's not what is on the outside. It's what's on the inside that Peter is focusing here. So the first one is unity of mind. Unity of mind, or being harmonious, living a harmonious life. To think the same. To be like-minded. To maintain an inward unity of the heart. What's the opposite of that? To be in conflict with either Christians or non-Christians. We are not to demonstrate conflict. We are to demonstrate harmony, unity, and not disruption. You know, in today's world, disruption is a key element of living life, is it not? And Peter is calling us not to get caught up in disruption and disunity, but being harmonious, being peacemakers. Christ prayed in his priestly prayer for unity in the church. He told his disciples in John 13 that the world would know them by their unity with one another. Paul calls for unity in Romans 12, for love and for unity. Romans 15, he mentions it again, love and unity. In Philippians 2, everyone be like-minded and have love for one another. In Corinthians, it says, no divisions, no discord, but unity. Be harmonious. Don't stir up conflict. How relevant is that today for the Christian? You know, if we have protests and arguing and disruption, we fit right in, don't we? It's part of the world. It doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring the good life. When we see people protesting, do they seem happy? Do they seem like they're enjoying life? Secondly, he mentions, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. This comes this word broken into two parts. The first part, pathos, means to suffer. And sim, the other part, means together with. To suffer together with others. To suffer with someone. To put it the way Peter meant it here, we're to be ready to suffer and to share in the suffering of others. Not just fellow Christians, but even those outside of the church. It can start here. It can start in the church. This is a perfect place to start. But the church is not meant to bottle up and keep everything in. Our unity, our sympathy, And the thing is, there's plenty of it out there, isn't there? There's plenty of suffering. And we've been given the privilege to suffer with those who are suffering. You know, Hebrews talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the sympathetic high priest. He knows what we're going through. He suffered. We ought to also be sympathetic with those who are suffering. You know, it's interesting that Moses, the better of the brothers, Moses and Aaron, was not chosen to be the high priest. Aaron was chosen to be the high priest. And you know, it's interesting that that's the case because, well, why was Aaron chosen? Because Aaron could sympathize with the Israelites. Moses grew up in a palace. He was the son of the household of Pharaoh. But Aaron didn't. Aaron suffered. He could sympathize with the people. And he was chosen to be the high priest. We also have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, with our suffering. And we also ought to have that same approach. So unity, sympathy. I'm sure you're thinking, man, I hope this gets better to live the good life. But it does. All right, thirdly, brotherly love. Brotherly love, he mentions. It could also be translated brother love. The love of between brothers. A tightness, a closeness, affection between brothers, between siblings. Hopefully we love our siblings. We are to be models of harmony, peacemakers, of love, of peace. Not only to other Christians, to one another, but especially to the world, to a suffering, fallen world. It starts in the church, but it should spread as well. We must demonstrate this love, this closeness, this tightness to the world. If we are to be the peacemakers of the world, we must show the love of Christ to them as well. The next one, a tender heart. This is number 4. A tender heart. Could also be translated a kind heart. Compassionate is what that word means. Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." The word here comes from the root, which means from the innermost being, from the bowels, from your intestines, from deep inside, have a tender heart. The Hebrews and the Greeks use it to speak of one's feelings and affections, being tender-hearted. Deep physical feeling of emotions from deep within. Similar to the word sympathetic. Surely this is the heart of God. He himself pitied, was kind-hearted, tender-hearted, compassionate. And as we talked about even in worship this morning, it was towards the sinners, toward those who were sick, those who were hurting. What does it say in John? Famously, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. He had a tender heart. He had a love. He showed compassion. Then lastly, it says a humble mind. A humble mind. A humble spirit. Really pretty self-explanatory. Meek. Humble-minded. You know, this maybe Peter saved the best for last. This one kind of sums up all the other ones, does it not? Humility. We are to be humble-minded. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's the same root word that Paul uses there. Jesus even said in Matthew 11, I love this one, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly. I am humble. And you'll find rest for your souls. Does God want us to be protesters? Revolutionaries? Political activists? No. But He wants us to be humble. He wants us to be sympathetic. He wants us to have a tight, close-knit love for one another. He wants us to show unity and peace. That is what the world will notice. That is what the world will notice. That is what will draw the world to Christ. Of course, I've mentioned this a little bit already, but who's the perfect example of all five of these? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the greatest living peacemaker. He was the ultimate sympathizer. He showed the greatest love, the kindest heart, the humblest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was meek and He was lowly in heart. He touched those who should not have been touched. You know, we talked about that too, the leper. He touched a leper who, if you were going to pick a diseased person to touch, the leper would be the last. But it says the Lord reached out and touched the leper. You know, he reached out and touched even those who didn't want Him. He went to the cross for those who didn't even want to be touched by Him. He's the perfect example of all of these. So that's the right attitude that we need to have in this world. If we want to live a good, joyful life and have good days. But in verse 9, we see a good response that we can also have, action that we can take. And it says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is tough, Peter. Peter says, no matter how you're treated, do not retaliate. That's another tough one in this world, isn't it? So first of all, we have to have the right attitude. And now we need to have the right action and the right response when we're treated unjustly. Don't retaliate. Abstain from revenge, or really can't be said much simpler than Peter said it. Do not repay evil for evil. But I think it even gets tougher here, because Peter's not just talking about don't retaliate in an action when you're treated in an unjust action. He says this word represents even don't have an evil disposition towards someone. Okay, I won't get revenge on the person, but I sure hate him for what he did. Peter says, no, don't even do that. Don't even have a bad disposition toward them. When you're treated with ingrained badness by someone, when you're treated unfairly, do not retaliate. Don't even have a bad disposition toward them. Peter must be making a mistake here, isn't he? I mean, where is he getting this from? And of course, the Lord in Matthew 5 is speaking, and He says this, You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, slap him back. No, the Lord doesn't say that. Turn the other cheek. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 with him. Give to the one who begs. Do not refuse the one who would borrow. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What's our motivation for not retaliating and not hating our enemies? Well, the Lord finishes that passage with this, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. So that the world will see you and go, he's different. She's different. She belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will know that you are sons of your Father in heaven. You look like Christ. You act like Christ. You don't act like the world. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a basic biblical principle. Not only here in 1 Peter, but it's throughout Scriptures. Well, Peter takes it another step further. The tongue. Refrain from physically retaliating, but don't speak insult with your tongue either. Don't rail or revile, either behind their backs or to their face. See, if we want to live a good life and see good days, we must have the right attitude about life. And we must have the right response to those matters of life that are important. Well, who's gonna get our backs then? Who's gonna take care of this? Well, of course, God. God is the one who exacts revenge. God will take care of the injustice. He wants us to live our lives in a way that the world will see that we belong to Him. Well, we can't do that. What can we do? What can we do if we can't retaliate? We can't hate them. We can't even have a bad disposition toward them. We can't speak badly about them. We can love our enemies. Seek out a way to serve those who have wronged us. Pray for them. Pray for salvation. If a Christian wrongs us, pray for their maturity. Maybe express thankfulness for that person. It says, bless them. Bless in Scripture is often used to give thanks. It says Jesus took the bread and He blessed it. He gave thanks for it. In Luke 1, as we've been going over Luke, as Jerry's been going over that, it says, blessed, Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Speaking well of someone else can be a blessing. It says, bless, speak well of them. How can we speak well of someone who's wronged us? Because we're Christians. Because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. We can be thankful. We can speak well of. And of course, what's the underlying principle of all this? It's forgiveness, isn't it? We are to forgive. When Christ was wrong, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ was that way. We are to be like Him. Verse 9 says, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Peter says, you were given a blessing that you didn't deserve. How can you withhold a blessing from someone else who doesn't deserve it? It's a gift that was given to you. You also return the gift to someone else who doesn't deserve it. Instead of vengeance, instead of an offense, bless. Forgive. You know, in Matthew 18, Peter tried to wow the Lord. You remember this story? Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, first of all, the pagans wouldn't forgive him at all. they would retaliate immediately. The Jews had a rule that they would forgive three times and then they would go after them if they didn't stop. So Peter he's really going to wow the Lord right here. He's going to double it. It was three. He's going to double it. And he's going to even add one on top of that. We've got seven. Surely the Lord's going to go for this. This is going to really impress him. Lord, should we forgive him seven times? You know, the Lord doesn't say, Peter, now wait, you don't have to go overboard here. Slow down a little bit. No, the Lord doesn't say that. How many times should we forgive them? 70 times 7. 70 times 7. In other words, just keep forgiving over and over and over again. Endlessly is the idea. Endlessly forgive. You have been forgiven endlessly. How can you not also forgive endlessly? You know, of course, we have the story of the unjust steward. And for sake of time, I'll just sum it up, but the steward went in with an enormous sum to the king. And he begged the king to forgive his debt. And the king did what? He forgave the debt. But then the slave went out and found someone who just owed him a mere amount compared to the sum that he owed. And he had the man thrown in prison. And I think the story is that, is it not? That we have been forgiven an enormous sum. So when we're wronged, how can we not forgive the wrong that has been done to us? And that's what Peter is saying here as well. Verses 10 and 11. Let's take a look at that. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peter here is referencing Psalm 34. We have a right attitude, humility, a right response, forgiveness. What can we do? We can obey. We can obey God. We can live like the Lord Jesus Christ. Byron spoke a while ago on the book of James and taming the tongue. And it said that the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze from such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Good grief. Our tongues. It says no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. What can we work on? Work on that instead. Work on taming the tongue rather than retaliating. Speak the truth. Stop lying. Lying is always a cover-up for something, isn't it? Stop covering up. Speak the truth. Stop lying. So stop lying and speaking evil. What's the positive? It says turn away from evil and do good. Do good instead. It's pretty self-explanatory. Four imperatives he gives here. One of them is a negative. It says turn from evil, then do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it. And I love the term he uses there, pursue it, means to hunt. To diligently seek out doing good. Hunt it. Search for it. There's plenty of places to find where we can do good. We don't really have to search and hunt too hard, do we? But sometimes we avoid the search, the hunting. Turn away from evil. It means to completely reject evil. Do it with great intensity, even toward those who persecute you and wrong you. Avoid it. Turn away from it. Do good, he says. Do good. The good life, living the good life, enjoying good days, is turning away from evil and doing good. The good life is not doing your own thing. It's not doing what makes you feel good, what makes you happy. It's pursuing good. It's hunting out good and turning away from evil. It's a deep down, rooted, seated desire to do that. He says, seek. Seek. Another intense form of the word here. Seek with all your might is what that means. Seek peace with all your might, with all your strength. These aren't, you know, just if they come along or sit back and hope for the best. As Christians, we need to be out actively seeking with all of our might and pursuing good and peace and unity. Christians living in a hostile world. Peter was writing to them. They're under persecution. Evil men were trying to discredit them. They were making life absolutely miserable for them, and they were succeeding. And were suffering. And Peter says, do everything you can to be harmonious, to be sympathetic, to love, to be kind, to be humble. Don't repay evil for evil or insult for insult. If you really want to love life and see good days, withhold your tongue. Have a good disposition toward even those who persecute you. Speak the truth, even in the midst of persecution. Do what is good. Seek peace. Hunt out peace aggressively. Make a persistent, intense effort. This is tough. What's our motivation for doing this? What do we get out of this? Look at verse 12 in closing. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. You know, that can be taken a couple of ways, couldn't it? I remember when I was a little kid, and I would do something bad, my mom would find out later, you know, Johnny, I'm not seeing you, but God always sees you. He's always watching. That's kind of not a comforting thought sometimes. But I don't think that's what Peter means here. That can be a motivation, and it can be a strong motivation. But he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. I think what he means here is that God is watching to be attentive to the needs of His children. God's watching. He knows. He knows when we're mistreated. He knows when we've been wronged. He's watching. And when we have a need, it says pray, because his ears are open to our prayers. He watches. He will take revenge when revenge is needed. That can be a motivation for us, right? That can be our incentive. The Lord is watching. He knows His children. He cares about His children. His ears are open to their prayers. We do have a good God, do we not? Only following the Lord leads to a good and long life. And we have the key to it. We know what to do. We don't always do it, but we do know. And hopefully, from Peter's lesson here today, we will pursue the good life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we belong to You, that You watch Your children. You know You are open. Your ears are open to our prayers. Your eyes are constantly upon us. We're thankful that you have given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, how to live that good life, how to enjoy our lives, as we don't often do. We often get bogged down in the details and in the minutiae of the problems of our life. Help us to be those followers of Christ who have the right attitude, who seek to live our lives as Christ lived while He was here, in humility and forgiveness and peace and unity. We want that. We want the good life, and we're thankful that You have given us a means to do that. We're again thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for each lesson that You have in it for us. And I pray that we, each one of us, would apply this lesson to our lives as well. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.